Thank you for joining us for Sound Reasoning with Christian apologist and minister Perseus Poku of Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's program will educate, train, and empower you to defend your Christian faith with confidence. Perseus has his bachelor's in history and a master's degree in apologetics. We hope you enjoy this time of equipping so that you can answer questions to defend your Christian faith effectively. Now here's Perseus Poku on Sound Reasoning.
Welcome to Sound Reasoning. I'm your host, Perseus Poku. On today's episode, we wanted to continue our discussion on the legitimacy or veracity of the New Testament. And a few weeks ago, we had an opportunity to have a special guest on our show who was familiar with the New Testament and gave us information that would help us to be bold in our perception of the New Testament manuscripts. And so for our guest today, we have the distinguished professor of New Testament at Bethel Seminary in San Diego, California. He's also on the committee that inspects and look at the New International Version translation of the New Testament. We want to welcome Dr. Mark Strauss. Dr. Strauss, how are you today?
Doing great, Perseus. Thank you. Good to be with you again.
Thank you, and for making time for our listeners. And we had such a good discussion last time, we ran out of time. And so for today's episode, we wanted to continue the questions that we didn't get a chance to answer on the last episode. So my first question to you is, what was the impetus or reason for creating the New International Version of the Bible?
Yeah, that's a great question. Actually, it arose in the 1960s. A man named Howard Long, who was a Christian businessman, was trying to find a Bible to put into the hands of his friends that was easy or readable. He was using only the King James Version at the time, and he realized when he passed it off to non-Christians to read, they could not understand it. So he had this vision for a translation. His denomination was the Christian Reformed Church, and together he got some business people together, and they talked to the church, and they commissioned this, turned into an interdenominational project. The National Association of Evangelicals came along. In December of 1964, a joint committee was formed, made up of evangelicals, conservative Christians from a variety of different denominations, and they commissioned the work. It wasn't yet called the New International Version. They didn't have a title for it for a long time, but eventually it came to be named and was subsequently published. The New Testament was published in 1978. The full Bible appeared in 1978. I'm sorry, the New Testament appeared before that. And the goal was to have an English language translation that was both highly accurate to what the meaning of the original Greek and Hebrew said, but was also written in contemporary English so that it sounded as natural to the modern reader as Paul would have sounded to the readers of his first century church. And so that was the goal, and very rapidly the NIV grew in popularity. It eventually overtook the King James Version in terms of its popularity and sales because it was a version that was both accurate but also readable, clear and accurate.
I appreciate that. So, since it's called the New International Version of the Bible, does that mean that there was a predecessor?
No, actually not. There is no international version of the Bible. Though everyone uses, you know, those terms, New International Standard. There's a million different translations with all kinds of acronyms: NIV, ISV, ESV, NASB. You know,
right.
It goes on and on. No, it was. It's a brand new version in the sense that it wasn't a revision of a previous version.
Got it.
A lot of versions are revisions.
And, right.
You know, the Revised Standard Version is a revision of the Revised Version.
And right.
The New Revised Standard Version, et cetera. But no, this was a brand new translation, translated directly from Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Of course, they had their eye on other versions. You're not going to ever translate in a vacuum, but
right.
But it was a new version.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. And so my next question has to do with an extension of what we talked about last time you and I had a chance to talk about the subject. And the question that I posed to you the first time was, There are different groups of manuscripts that were found. And we talked about the Western and Byzantium mm-hmm. and the Alexandrian. And I think you mentioned the Caesarean. Is that correct?
Caesarean. Uh-huh. That's right.
So
yeah.
Which groups were used for the New International Version?
Right. In fact, the NIV, and I should say, this is just not the NIV. This is all modern versions with only one exception. The only exception would be the New King James Version. All modern versions use what we refer to as the critical text.
Okay.
Critical is not meant to be a negative term. Critical means that it is that text is derived by using the tools of what we call textual criticism. Textual criticism is the goal of determining the original text of Scripture. We have something like 5,000 manuscripts, handwritten copies of parts or whole of the New Testament. No two of those are exactly alike. So how do we work back and find what the original author wrote if we have different, minor different reasons, nothing major or significant, but minor different readings in these different manuscripts? And that science and art is known as textual criticism. And so any version that is derived using textual critic is called a critical version. That's what it means. So it's
okay.
Not a negative term. It's just
okay.
Used. Now, if you use the rules that scholars have developed for trying to figure out how scribes accidentally and intentionally change the text,
mm-hmm.
you come up with a text that ends up being quite close to the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. So most scholars, the vast majority, both liberal and conservative as well, would argue that the Alexandrian family of manuscripts is closest to the original. That doesn't mean all the readings in the Alexandrian family are right.
Right.
So the NIV is based on an eclectic text, a text derived from using the tools of textual criticism. It's called, it's a standard critical text. There's two major editions of it. One is by the United Bible Societies. The other is called the Nestle-Aland text, and those two texts are essentially the same, and they're both based on trying to determine from our earliest possible manuscripts what's the correct reading.
Thank you for that.
Sure.
My next question stands out very clearly when one does a study of the New Testament, especially using the New International Version, and that's John chapter 5, verse 4, for those that use the NIV, they will notice very clearly that it reads chapter 5, then it's verse 3, skips to verse 5, and mm-hmm. many of my listeners and those that I've come encountered have questions about that. Why
sure.
isn't verse 4 right after verse 3?
Sure. That's a great question. That bothers people because, of course, they see that and they say, why did the NIV take a verse out of
right.
the Bible?
And, right.
And really what the NIV is doing is not taking a verse out of the Bible. It's removing a verse that was never in the original Bible. At least this is the conclusion the scholars have reached. In other words, if you look at the earliest manuscripts and what we would say are the best manuscripts, they don't have that particular line. Now, I say line because, remember, none of the original manuscripts had verses. The verse divisions, the
right.
chapter divisions, are something that were added much later.
Right.
So there were no verses. There were no chapters. There were just sentences and paragraphs and so forth. And so our earliest manuscripts do not include that line. It was added for one reason or another by a later copyist. At least that's the conclusion scholars reach. So what happened is when the verses were put in, that line had already been added in some manuscripts. The manuscripts that were used, that were being used, the later manuscripts, not the earlier ones, the later manuscripts that were being used when someone added verse divisions and chapter divisions. So, of course, they gave that line a verse number, although, as we've looked at earlier, more reliable manuscripts, we realize that line is not in there. So we're not taking it out. We're actually removing something that was never meant to be there in the first place. Now, of course, this can be disputed. Some could say, oh, no, we think that line should be included. And that's why we put it in a footnote.
Got it.
But our earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't have it. So we don't believe it was part of the original Word of God. The verse divisions are not inspired. They were added much later.
So that brings me to another question then. If a text or manuscript is very early, does that necessarily mean that it was part of the original?
Right. That's a great question, because does early always mean better? And, of course, we would say no, not always. I mean, there could have been a bad copyist quite early on who made a lot of mistakes. So age is one factor to consider, but we have to consider other factors. And the other factors we consider are those rules that I was talking about, rules of how do copyists tend to make mistakes. So we've developed a lot of rules to try to figure out how they would normally make mistakes and then work backwards to the original. So if a reading, let's say the absence of that verse is one particular reading, if that reading comes in both it's absent from the earliest manuscripts, but it also seems to have been added by a later copyist, by a later scribe, because of the rules would suggest that this was added to smooth over a difficulty, for example, something like that. Then we would say, well, that's both external evidence, the manuscripts themselves, plus internal evidence would suggest that this is a later reading. So it's more than just age, though age is a big factor. It's not the only factor.
Got it. So my next question deals with Bible translations, and I'm always asked, which Bible translation do you recommend or is the best? So I've posed that to a number of New Testament scholars, and I want to give you the courtesy to respond to that.
Sure.
Which Bible translation do you recommend?
Well, you know, I always tell my students, the best Bible translation is the one you'll read.
You
know? so if you don't read it, it's not worth anything.
Right.
So I would say, you know, if people grow up, I grew up with the New King James Version.
Uh-huh.
You know, that was the version that I, not the New King James, the original King James Version.
Mm-hmm.
And I memorized it and know it, you know, passage by passage by heart.
Right.
And so it's a great Bible. Now, I tend to use a more modern version now because that's the way people speak. But if you love a particular version, I would say read that version. There's nothing wrong with reading it. The differences are minor. You're going to get the truth in any solid Bible translation, and the vast majority are well done. Having said that, I do use the NIV as my preaching and teaching Bible, and primarily for devotions. I think it's a good balance between a highly idiomatic translation and a more literal translation. It's good written in good, clear English, but it's also highly accurate. But I always do also tell my students that they should use more than one. It can be enormously beneficial to read and examine and compare translations. Comparing translations is almost like having a commentary in front of you, because you see what whole hundreds of scholars have decided based on the best evidence. And so you can see, you know, a passage might have a question of interpretation. Could it mean this or could it mean that? Well, if you read two different translations, you're likely to see both possible meanings or some different nuances of possible meanings. So having more than one version is like having extra Bible study tools in front of you.
Excellent. So in terms of the so-called lost books of the Bible that we hear about on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, can you comment on that for our listeners?
Sure. Yeah, we talk about the Gospel of Thomas, for example, or the Gospel of Judas, which was a so-called lost gospel that was discovered not so long ago. Well, I always tell my students, these are not lost gospels, actually. In fact, they're not lost. I've got them in my office. You can come see them. They're called the Apocryphal Gospels, and we've got them. We've had them. The vast majority we've had for centuries. They're not lost gospels. They're rejected gospels.
They're
gospels that the church realized weren't part of the inspired Word of God. And they realized they weren't written by the original authors that claimed the Gospel of Peter. The so-called Gospel of Peter was not written by Peter. Everyone agrees on that. Even liberals agree on that. The Gospel of Thomas was not written by Thomas. The Gospel of Judas. These are later Gospels written by usually heretical groups, you know, false Christian movements. Not always. Some of them are actually Orthodox. I mean, their beliefs would not be out of touch with the teaching of the apostles. But they're written later. They're written by they're falsely ascribed to apostles when the apostles didn't write them. They also really don't have the same prophetic power. I mean, I tell my students, you don't need to be afraid of these gospels. Go ahead and read them, and you'll see that they're just not the same. This is not God's word. This is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. But yeah, so it's always funny when you see the lost books of the Bible, because they're always books that we've had for centuries But the church rejected them because they were not inspired scripture.
So in terms of your statement that the church rejected them, what was the vetting process in terms of trying to determine that these particular writings were not inspired by the Holy Spirit?
That's another great question, because it wasn't, you know, I don't know if you read the Da Vinci Code or books like that.
Yes.
The Da Vinci Code said basically there were, you know, 80 or so Gospels all vying for authority, and they chose the four that would fit their theology the best. Well, that's historically, that's simply nonsense. That's simply wrong. Our four canonical Gospels, the Gospels in our canon, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels in our Bible, were the only Gospels written during the first century. The only Gospels that had connection to the apostles. All these others were later. So when I say rejected, I mean rejected later. The church knew what the four Gospels were.
Right.
And then these others started to show up, and they were rejected. And as far as the criteria that they used, it was they realized they weren't connected to the apostles. They were falsely ascribed the authorship. They were late. They were long after that time. They sometimes taught doctrines that were contrary to what the apostles teach or taught, like the Gnostic Gospels, for example. They have no connection to Jesus. This is Gnosticism is a later movement connected to Greek philosophy. So the church recognized that these were not part of the teaching of Jesus or the teaching of the original apostles.
And Dr. Straff, to your knowledge, did any of the early church fathers respond to some of these so-called Gospels?
Oh, yes. Yeah, they're mentioned in several church fathers, and they're rejected in those church fathers. Tertullian is a great example, because Tertullian, the early church father, actually speaks about the Gospel of Judas. This is why when we finally discovered it not so long ago, we realized it was probably authentic. But by authentic, we don't mean it was written by Judas. We mean it was a second century or later false gospel written in Judas's name. And we know that because the early church father Tertullian mentions it, and he says it's a false gospel. So we do know that they, you know, beginning in the second century A.D., the 200s is what we're talking about here.
Right.
These Gospels started to show up, and the church fathers would occasionally comment on them as being, you know, false and not connected to the apostles.
So you said the 200 A.D., was it a third century or in the 100s?
No, yeah, I'm sorry. The 200 would be the beginning of the third century. So between 100 and 200 would be the second century.
Okay.
So probably, yeah, thanks for catching that. You're right. In the middle of the 150s, or you know, that's the Gospel of Thomas is probably dated to the middle of the second century. And that's, most scholars think that may be one of the earliest of the apocryphal Gospels. But the second century runs from 100 to 200, yeah.
Okay. And then my next question deals with the with commentaries. I know, or I've spoken to a lot of Sunday school teachers who are very dedicated to their teacher's edition commentary on a particular passage. What recommendation would you give our listeners in terms of the usage of commentaries?
Yeah, that's another good question. I think we need balance in this issue, because I'll hear some people say, they'll say, you should not use commentaries. You should read the Word of God, not listen to the words of man. You know, and commentaries, that's just someone's opinion on the text. Well, no, that's an overreaction. You should never let commentaries replace your reading of the text. You know, read your Bible first, but certainly the Bible translation you're using itself is done by scholars trying to determine what the original Greek and Hebrew meant. So it's a commentary of sorts that way. So commentaries are helpful tools to help us better understand what the text actually meant. And in most cases, that commentary is going to be written by a scholar who spent years studying the original languages, studying the history, studying the background. So it's a helpful tool. To those who reject commentaries, I'd ask, would you ever ask your pastor about the meaning of a text? Mm-hmm. Or would you ever ask your Bible professor or Bible teacher the meaning of a text? Well, of course we would, because we know that they've studied it, and they've studied the history and culture and context. And so consulting a commentary is just like asking an expert who studied this text what they think the meaning is, and the reasons for that interpretation. So we should not let, you know, commentary reading replace our study Bible, our study of the Bible, but we should use it to supplement it. And then compare more than one commentary. You know, don't always be following just one particular individual's perspective.
Okay, well, thank you so much for the clear answers to these questions. And I know I've been helped just through this conversation, and I'm sure our listeners have as well. So, Professor Strauss, thank you so much for taking time out for us, and I will be in touch. But thank you again.
My privilege. Those were great questions, by the way. I appreciate your insights.
Thank you. I'll be in touch.
All right. Talk to you later. Bye, Professor.
That is Professor Mark Strauss from Bethel College or Seminary. And we thank him for his response to these questions to edify us and to help us know which translations to consider, especially the New International Version. We thank him for the historicity and the background of how it originated. And as always, we want to encourage all listeners to be studious and to not only read the Bible, but to study the Bible. For as 1 Peter reminds us that we should always be ready to give each man or woman an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us, and to do so with gentleness and respect. Just today, I heard a story that was really troublesome, but in the end, it was victory for the protagonist. There's a gentleman who worked at Walmart, and he always greeted his customers would be blessed, and soon someone complained, and Walmart told him he couldn't do it anymore. But the community gathered and responded and said, no, we enjoy him telling us to have a blessed day. And Walmart recanted, and we praise God for all these victories. And like him, we want you to stand up for the truth, stand up for what's right, and continue to be a beacon for your home and community. And we always thank you for praying for us, and we encourage you to become a financial sponsor of ACE Apologetics. And we thank God for this opportunity to share with you all and to be part of the co-laboring group for Jesus Christ. So please remember to do for the truth what others do for a lie. And may God continue to bless each one of you and the ministries that you're involved in.
Thanks for listening to Sound Reasoning with apologist and minister Perseus Poku from Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's lesson has equipped you to share and defend your Christian faith with boldness. Sound Reasoning Ministries offers training in apologetics, biblical studies, and systematic theology. Join in on discussions on Facebook at Sound Reasoning Ministries. For more information about the ministry, to send an email, ask a question, or support the ministry, visit online at srministries.org. That's srministries.org. Listen again next week at this same time, and remember, Titus 1:9 says, "Hold firm to the trustworthy message as has been taught, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Sound Reasoning Ministries, srministries.org.
What happens when a writer and former history teacher goes toe-to-toe with his best friend, a nationally touring stand-up comedian? Total carnage, that's what. Two men enter, and two men leave, because that's how it works.
Actually, you get hilarious, real, and insightful conversations about life, history, culture, faith, and everything in between.
Join me, comedian Johnny W., and my pal, author and speaker John Driver, for Talk About That at lifeaudio.com or wherever you get your podcasts.